message this morning comes from Acts chapter 17. Our verses are verse 30 and 31, but so that we get the context, I'm going to read starting in verse 22. These are the words of God. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through, considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." Our God and Father, we pray now, open your word to us by the Holy Spirit. Bring it to each heart. Both convict us, strengthen us, instruct us, build us up, fill us with your joy, that we be strong with your strength and bold with your boldness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is the last message of our little four-part kingdom mini-series. We spent the first two looking at two of the most influential passages from the Old Testament that the New Testament writers turn to again and again to explain to the first century disciples exactly what Jesus had accomplished. And the message they kept giving them is that he came, he has been raised from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father, all authority and power has been given to him, all judgment has been committed into his hand. He has inaugurated the kingdom of God, which is destined to go throughout the entire world, to become like a great mountain. That's the way it was presented in Daniel chapter 2, filling the whole earth, turning all the kingdoms of fallen man into chaff. Or, as Jesus would put it in Matthew chapter 13, it's like a little mustard seed. You can hardly see it. It's so small. But you plant it and watch what happens. It grows to be the largest plant in the garden. Or it's like a little pinch of leaven and put in a humongous bread recipe large enough to serve an army. What can that little pinch of leaven do? Well, just watch and see, because it's going to go, and it's going to go everywhere. And it's going to transform everything. That is the kingdom of God. That's the consistent message that we get over and over. And that is something that our Puritan and Pilgrim forefathers understood. This is what fueled them. This is what motivated them. This is what gave them such strength for faithfulness. This is what enabled them to do what we see so little of in the modern evangelical church, and that is to build for hundreds of years into the future. Rather than being a church that is here a short time, because we believe we're going to be evacuated at any minute. So we saw that consistent message, and then we had to ask the question in these last two messages, if that's the consistent message in the Bible, and if our forefathers understood this, even our recent forefathers, how is it that we don't get it? Why is it that we get the kingdom wrong? And last week we looked at the first two of three problems we identified. The basic problem is we don't know our Bibles. And specifically, we don't know the Old Testament. We tend to parachute drop into the New Testament, take a look around and say, well, what does it mean to you? Instead of coming to the New Testament from the Old, the way that God designed. One of the problems specifically is that we don't understand apocalyptic language. We don't understand the way God uses language when he starts talking about the moon turning to blood, or the sun going out, or stars falling from the heaven. And so we looked at a good example of that from Isaiah chapter 13, where God was prophesying through Isaiah that the most powerful empire on the earth in the Mediterranean at that time, which was Babylon and the most glorious, that it was going to fall at the hands of the Medes in a military siege. But the way he describes that is using all this apocalyptic language. It sounds like the end of the universe. It sounds like the last judgment. He's going to purge sinners from the land, he says, and so forth. But what he's doing through that apocalyptic language is basically taking us backstage to make it clear that these are not ordinary human events. This is God intervening in history to accomplish his purposes, in that case, to judge Babylon. The second problem we tend to have is we do not appreciate the significance of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which is something which a lot of the New Testament prophecies deal with. That's hard for us to accept because it seems to make so much of the New Testament then irrelevant to us who live 2,000 years later. But we looked at the fact and we saw that, no, it's not irrelevant at all. It's highly relevant because Jesus' prophecies regarding the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, not stone, one stone remaining on another, within that generation was his credential. That was his badge for saying, I am a true prophet of God and I am the Son of God. I'm the Son of Man of Daniel who will come before the Ancient of Days and receive the kingdom. Here's my proof. This is what's going to happen before you guys die. It would have been no credentials at all if he was talking about something that was going to happen thousands of years later. It was credentials precisely because he said something that was inconceivable to them. This temple, this magnificent temple that Herod, the Roman appointed king of the Jews, had built. Before you guys die, it's going to be gone. It's interesting, back earlier in the 1900s, the famous British mathematician, brilliant mathematician, and famous atheist, Bertrand Russell, he wrote a book called Why I'm Not a Christian. And his main argument was that because Jesus was a false prophet. And he looked at the Olivet Discourse, like Matthew chapter 24, where it talks about stars falling and the sun going out and the moon going out. And he said, Jesus predicted the end of the world, the end of the universe, in that generation. And it didn't happen. That was his main argument. Now, it's amazing to me that we, as modern evangelicals, agree with this atheist. Because we interpret Jesus' prophecies the same way. We fail to take the straightforward language straightforwardly. And then we fail to take the apocalyptic language apocalyptically, the way it was intended. Well, his prophecy, in fact, came true because he was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, not the end of the world, and it happened just the way he said it would. And the third problem we found is that we fail to recognize and distinguish between two different judgments that the New Testament talks about. One of them is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That was Jesus' credentials, as I said. The other one is the final judgment on the last day. It talks about both of those, and we have to appreciate the difference and distinguish them. So today I want to talk about the final judgment, which is something the New Testament clearly talks about. It's something that the Christian church has confessed for 2,000 years, and we do it every Sunday when we say the Apostles' Creed. We say that Jesus ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, and from thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. So what I want to do, we've looked at apocalyptic passages. I want to look at the passages that clearly and unmistakably talk about the final judgment on the last day and see how those passages are phrased, what kind of language is used, how do they compare and contrast to passages like the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 or Isaiah chapter 13, which are talking about historical, temporal judgments. And our text next, chapter 17, is a very good example. Paul here is preaching the gospel to those who have never heard it. And he doesn't have a lot of time. This is not going to be like a semester course. He doesn't get a, he's get one shot here. That's it. One shot. And so he hits the most central themes to the gospel. There is only one true God. He's the creator of all things, of heaven and earth. And therefore, he's transcendent over all the creation. He's not part of it. He's not just a higher power within the cosmos like the Roman and Greek gods were. He's transcendent over all the creation. And therefore, he cannot be represented by any kind of idol, whether it's physical or mental. And yet, this God who is transcendent and wholly other, he's at the same time immanent within the creation, and he's very near to each one of us. In fact, in him, we live and move and have our being. And prior to Jesus, Paul says, the nations were largely allowed to walk in their own ignorance. There was the light of God out there. They could grope and look for God, but for the most part, they just went their own way. But now, with Jesus, all that has changed. God is now bringing the message to all people everywhere that they are commanded to repent. In other words, they're commanded to turn. They've been walking away from God, suppressing His truth. Now they're supposed to turn and go toward God. That's what repentance is. Turn around and go toward God in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, why should they repent? Why should they change? Because Paul says God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through the man He has ordained. He does not name Jesus here, but he says it is the man whom God raised from the dead. That is Jesus. So God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through the man He has ordained, Jesus Christ. And God's not just saying this. He has given proof of this by raising Jesus from the dead. So, we see here that the final judgment on the last day is an important part of the gospel. Even when Paul had to quickly hit the most important parts, he brought it up and he emphasized it. In fact, this was his closer. The final judgment, Jesus Christ the judge, and the resurrection from the dead. So there's no question here that Paul's talking about the final judgment that the Apostles' Creed confesses. He's not talking about temporal judgment. He's not like the judgment on Babylon in Isaiah chapter 13 or the judgment on apostate Jerusalem in 70 AD. So let's look carefully at what Paul tells us about the final judgment and how he uses it and how he emphasizes its relevance. Now the first thing that we should note is that unlike the prophecies that we've seen, like about the demise of Babylon or about the destruction of Jerusalem, there is no time frame indicated. There is no time frame indicated here for the final judgment. He says God has appointed a day. It's not up in the air. It's not floating around out there. He has fixed a day for final judgment, but there's no indication of when. And there's no indication of imminence, like it's soon, it's right around the corner, it can happen at any time. Well, we may wonder, well, what makes this day of judgment relevant if we don't know how long it is before it will come? Well, what makes it relevant and what makes it a motivator for repentance for everyone, no matter when they live, is several things. Number one, it's the fact that this day is certain. It's fixed. There is no canceling it. It's not going away. Secondly, it's all-inclusive. It applies to every individual. There is no escaping this day of judgment. And finally, its standard is the standard of perfect righteousness, administered by the only perfectly righteous man who ever lived. So you have a standard of perfect righteousness by a perfectly righteous judge. There is no grading on the curve here with this judgment. So that is what makes it relevant, even though we don't know when it's going to be. Furthermore, there is a sense of immediacy and urgency here in this passage, but it has not to do with the timing of the day of judgment. It has to do with God's immediate and urgent command right now for all men everywhere to repent. That, together with the fact that God is not leaving the nations to themselves anymore, and that he has a judge, Jesus, and a day which he will judge the world. All of this kind of carries the vibe, it kind of carries the hint that temporal judgments, historical judgments, for those who are recalcitrant in their evil, whose hearts are hardened and they're impenitent, will be significantly stepped up in the meantime. And of course, we see evidence of that less than a generation, 20 or 30 years after Paul is preaching here with the destruction of Jerusalem. So contrast this with the sense of imminence and immediacy that we have in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, and in the other Gospels. Where there, Jesus supplies the relevance by the timing. He assures his disciples that in their lifetime, there will not be left one temple stone on top of another. Furthermore, he tells them that there are certain signs that they are to watch for that will tell them when it's closed. And then finally, he tells them that when they see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, they are to get out and flee. And if you look in Matthew and Mark, it'll talk about the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of by Daniel. If you look at Luke, which was a gospel written for Gentile converts, so it's more Gentile friendly, not so much of the Hebrew type of language, it changes the abomination of desolation language to when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you're to get out. Now, it's an interesting thing, just to show you how true Jesus was as a prophet. You would tend to think that once the city is surrounded by Roman armies, now the time to get out is past. But a very strange thing happened. The city was under siege, and inexplicably, at one point, the Roman general pulled his troops back. But it happened. Josephus talks about it. Pulled them back, and then the Jewish zealots, the rebels, saw this as a sign that they had an opportunity, and they came out and kind of went on the offensive, and it gave this brief opportunity to get out. So Jesus, in Matthew 24, in the Olivet Discourse, he's the good shepherd. And he's very concerned that none of his sheep get caught up in this judgment he's bringing. He tells them, when you see this, you flee to the mountains. There was a mountain fortress about 60 miles away, I believe the name of it was Pella, and that's where many of the Christians fled. They were watching, like Jesus said, they did what Jesus did, and they got out, and they were not part of this judgment. So we see a difference there in the timing language. So let's look at another indisputable passage referring to the final judgment on the last day. This one comes in Romans chapter 4. It goes from verse 4 all the way down to verse 16, but a large part of it is repetitive. So we're going to read verses 4 through 8 and then jump to 16. Paul says, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Now here Paul is preaching the gospel again, but this time he's not preaching to unbelievers, but to the believers in Rome, letting them know the gospel that he preaches on his missionary journeys. And once again, we see that the final judgment is an important part of that gospel. We see the same elements that we saw in Acts chapter 17, along with a few additional details. Now, once again, we see that there is no time reference here. No sense of imminence. No sense that it's at any minute and is right around the door. In fact, here, Paul makes express reference to the forbearance and long-suffering of God, which he says are part of his goodness toward men, and that it's all designed to lead men to repentance. Now, This is significant because what Paul is acknowledging here is that the time frame, the distance between when he was writing and the final judgment, the distance between when we are and the final judgment, the distance is such that it can make it seem to people like there will be no final judgment, like people will never be called to account. The time frame is such that sinners can delude themselves into thinking that they're not going to be called to account. We see this reference, for example, in Psalm 94, where the psalmist talks about men create great evil, and yet they say the Lord does not see. Or Psalm 14, where the fool says in his heart, there is no God. This is because they don't see the judgment coming immediately. In truth, Paul tells us that the goodness of God is designed to lead them to repentance. In other words, the time frame is not due to the fact that God is not going to judge. The time frame, the length of time, all the time that goes by, is due to the fact that God intends to save. This is what Jesus said. I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but the Son of Man came into the world that the world through him might be saved. That's why God builds in so much time. You know, if you look at the first century, Jesus said that judgment was coming on apostate Jerusalem. And, but what happened? 40 years went by. 40 years doesn't sound long to us. We're looking back on the vantage point of 2,000 years. To them, 40 years was a long time because the Jewish establishment started persecuting the Christians immediately. Paul was part of that till Jesus converted him. And remember the two means by which we saw Scripture tells us that Jesus will reign. He will reign by the sword that comes from his mouth. That's the word of God. That's the word of the gospel. Paul was slain by the sword coming from Jesus' mouth. Paul was slain by the word of God. Paul existed no more. Saul, remember him, the persecutor. Saul existed no more. There's a new guy there now, and he's not persecuting the church anymore. He's the champion of the church. He's God's designated apostle to the Gentiles. That's what the sword from Jesus' mouth does. The destruction of Jerusalem, that's the rod of iron. You will rule all nations by a rod of iron. That's the rod of iron. But notice how they interplay. Even for those who are persecuting Jesus' disciples, look how much mercy there is. 40 years of preaching the gospel. 40 years of persecution from the establishment. Look at that forbearance. Look at that long-suffering. That's the goodness of God. Now, many Jewish Christians started nearing the end of that, actually turning back to a Christless apostate Judaism. Because it seemed like to them that the things that Jesus said were not true. They weren't coming true. It was so long. But Paul here is saying, you're misreading. This is not evidence of the fact that Jesus is not in control, or that Jesus is not judge, or that Jesus is not going to judge. It is evidence of the fact that he is good, he is kind, he is patient, and he is forbearing. That's why you have so much time. But eventually, the rod of iron fell. And it fell in a horrible way. And Jerusalem was destroyed. Now, Paul also tells us here in Romans 2, he gives us some more detail about the nature of the final judgment. And what we see here very clearly is that it is going to expose every individual all the way down. Nothing will be hidden. The judgment will be based on people's deeds. That's verse 6. It will be based on their motives, their values, and their life purpose. It's verses 7 and 8. And it will be based on the secrets of their heart. Verse 16. So you have three lenses here, looking from the deep more toward the outward. You can go the other way. On the top, the first lens we have is deeds. What do you do? What do you do in your life? What do you say in your life? And then beneath that, you have another lens, which is your motives. Why are you saying what you're saying? Why are you doing what you're doing? Why are you not doing something that you could have done? Why did you not say something you could have said? What were your motives? What was the purpose that was driving your life? And then beneath that, you have secrets, the secrets of heart. You know, once I became a Christian at age 17, I could look back at that time and be aware of little games I had played in my life, games I had played with God, games I had played with the truth, the way I'd stuff it down and manipulate it. But the weird thing was, before I was converted, I did not have that kind of self-awareness. I couldn't do that. I was blinded by my own self-deception. But once I became a Christian, I could look back, I could see it. I could see some of these secrets of my heart that I was even unaware of prior to that time. All of those things come out in the judgment. So, again, we see that the certainty, the inescapability, and the fact that everything will be revealed, these are the aspects of the final judgment that provide its relevance, even though it may be a long way off. That, together with, Paul gives us another aspect of this here, the goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering of God in the meantime. All of that is meant to lead to repentance. But the one thing you don't have here is imminence. The idea that the final judgment is at the door and is going to occur at any second. In fact, you get the feeling, because Paul's talking about the long-suffering and the patience and the forbearance of God, you get the feeling that there's a lot of history to go before the final judgment. And then when you look at the various prophecies about the kingdom, when you look at Jesus saying, look, the kingdom, it's like a mustard seed. It starts off, would Caesar feel threatened by this 120 disciples? I don't think so. But you keep watching. He says, it's like leaven. He says, you keep watching. You know, Old Testament prophecies talk about that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Okay. Now, Jesus can act fast. He can pour out His Spirit. He can do things fast. And I will hope He does. I would like to see that. Okay? But you know what I'm saying. There's prophecies made about the kingdom that are not fulfilled yet. And so, I mean, is the final judgment today or tomorrow? It doesn't tell us. But based on what the Bible tells us about the kingdom, I don't think so. Jesus is true to His Word, and there's things left to be done. But again, you get this feeling that it's a long time in the future, but it's still relevant because of the certainty, the inescapability, the probing everything revealed nature of it, and the fact that God's purpose in the kingdom of Christ is not to condemn, but to save. And therefore, God is very patient. Now, there is another concept of imminence or any minute that is found with regard to the final judgment, but it's not in terms of how quickly it's coming, but in terms of the fact that any individual can suddenly run out of time to repent, run out of time to believe, because we could die at any minute. Now, that does provide imminence. We find that in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. It says, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So, it doesn't present it that the final judgment is something that can occur at any second now, but it does say that any second now we could die. And that is a form of imminence. We could lose the opportunity to repent and believe. We could lose the opportunity to walk by faith. And I just want to say, I've said this before, and I want to say this to you young people, particularly you teenagers, soon you're in the time of life, transitioning to adulthood, you got all kinds of issues and things you're thinking about. You're very, very aware of your friends, you're very, very aware of your peers, you're very, very aware of what's cool and what's not cool and all that kind of stuff. But I just want you to think about the fact that, you know, all of eternity is set before us. And the new heavens and the new earth are set before us. We're not going to be sitting around strumming harps and eating peeled grapes. God's going to have a lot of things going on. Jesus is going to have a lot of things going on. This is an internship. This is an internship for then, for eternity. But here's the thing. Even though in so many ways that will be immeasurably better, in all of eternity and all the opportunities we're going to have, we will never get another opportunity to live by faith. Never. Young people, don't pass this up. Take this opportunity. Live by faith. Walk with the one and true living God through Jesus Christ. Okay, so let's then turn to our final passage, which is from the famous resurrection passage in 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to read verses 21 through 26. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Now, this passage does not expressly speak of final judgment, but it does speak of the return of Christ, his coming, verse 23, and the end, that is, the last day, in verse 24. And this passage brings several things together as constituting what it calls the end. The end doesn't mean the end of the space-time universe. It means the end of history, this epoch of history in a fallen world. After this, the curse is lifted and so forth, as we will see in a minute. So this is the end of human history as we know it, the end of this epoch. And the things that coincide with that end are, number one, the return of Christ. It calls it the coming. The coming can be a word that can get us confused because there's already been a lot of comings of the Lord in the Old Testament. God will come near. He will come in judgment. He came near to Babylon. Okay? So you can have various comings or appearances of the Lord when he judges. But here, this one, this coming, is talking about the return of Christ that we confess in the Apostles' Creed and the other early creeds. The second thing that we see is that it will be the final resurrection. Now here it's talking about the resurrection of believers, but elsewhere it's made clear, for example, Jesus does so in John chapter 5, that this will be a universal resurrection of the good and the wicked. It will be a resurrection of life for those who have done good, a resurrection of condemnation for those who have done evil. In other words, this great resurrection is going to coincide with the final judgment. And finally, we see the other thing that's going to happen at that time is that Jesus will deliver the kingdom to the Father. So, the return of Christ, the great resurrection, the final judgment, that is not when the kingdom begins. Modern evangelicals have shifted in this regard and come to see the return of Christ as when the kingdom begins. That's the inauguration. It is not. The kingdom was inaugurated 2,000 years ago when Jesus was resurrected and ascended to the right hand of the Father and poured out the Holy Spirit. When he returns, that's the culmination of the kingdom. That's the perfection of the kingdom. That is when Jesus turns and presents a perfected kingdom, a righteous earth, and a righteous humanity delivered from the effects of sin to the Father. Okay. Notice that in verse 26, Paul says that when Jesus comes and the great resurrection comes, that is when the last enemy will be destroyed. The last enemy is death. So, death is not the first enemy that goes and then comes the kingdom. The kingdom comes. All enemies are placed under Jesus' feet until before he comes, except for the last enemy, which is death. Death is vanquished at that time. How does Jesus put enemies under his feet? We've already seen. By the sword of his mouth, by the word of God, the word of the gospel, and by the rod of iron. By those two means. Putting enemies under his feet. A lot of times we mistake that language, and we picture it like a military boot stomping on somebody's face, putting enemies under their feet. Now, this is Old Testament language, and we don't have time today for me to trace all the verses for you so you really get a picture of this, but let me just cut to the chase and let you know that the footstool of God, that's the way it's phrased in Psalm 110, sit at my right hand. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The footstool of God in the Old Testament, pictured in the tabernacle, was that God was pictured as sitting on the wings of the cherubim. So you have the Ark of the Covenant, you have the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the Ten Commandments in the inside of the Ark of the Covenant. On the top of the Ark of the Covenant was a golden slab that was known by two names. It was known as the Mercy Seat, because that's where the blood went on the Day of Atonement, and it was known as the Footstool of God, because you have above it the cherubim and their wings. God sits enthroned on the cherubim. His feet rest on the footstool, or the mercy seat. This is where the blood goes. This is where sinners become righteous. This is where God meets with man. So it's where the blood goes. So where did the blood go when Jesus was lifted up on the cross? On the ground, this cursed earth. So you see that the temple or the tabernacle is a model of the cosmos with God enthroned. It says the heaven and even the heavens of heaven cannot contain God. He is seated in heaven, and the picture is that his feet are resting on the earth, the mercy seat, the footstool. It says in the Old Testament, let us worship God at his footstool. Let us worship God at the mercy seat. Let us worship God where the blood goes. This cursed earth. Okay? So making his enemies his footstool doesn't mean stomping on people's face. It means taking Jesus' enemies and making them his worshipers. That's what making his enemies his footstool means. That's what it means to put his enemies under his feet. They are either converted or they eventually are taken away in judgment. So that's when Jesus presents a perfected kingdom to the Father. Now, Paul in Romans chapter 8 tells us that at the same time as the believers are resurrected and revealed to be the sons of God, at the same time the creation is going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption. At the same time, we are completely delivered from any vestige of sin or death. The entire creation will be at the same time. So, the interesting thing about 1 Corinthians 15 is that instead of giving us a motivation of fear with regard to the last day and the last judgment, it gives us a motivation of hope. If you are a believer, if you're a disciple of Christ, then the last day and the final judgment are things you can look forward to, because you will not stand in your own righteousness. You will stand in Christ. You will stand robed in his righteousness. Right? And so it's something that you can and should look forward to. And then finally, this passage in 1 Corinthians 15 tells us what is going on between the resurrection of Jesus in the first century and the final resurrection on the last day. Now, that's one of the beautiful things about this passage. It goes all the way from the resurrection of Christ until the final resurrection on the last day. It gives us the big picture of human history between those two points. And it says what is happening between those points is that Christ is reigning, and he is in the process of putting his enemies under his feet, turning them into his worshipers. And all enemies except death will be destroyed, will be put under his feet before he comes back. The one enemy that remains when he returns is the last enemy, death, which he vanquishes through the great resurrection. So to sum up, we've seen over the last 4 weeks that there is a clear, big picture message regarding the kingdom of God, regarding Christ inaugurating it upon his resurrection and ascension, regarding his reign to convert his enemies into his worshipers, using the word of the gospel, but occasionally also using the rod of iron against those who persist in long-term hardness and impenitence. Now, when we put all these passages together, I want to suggest to you that there are several tip-offs or indicators when the Bible is talking about a temporal judgment, a historical judgment, as opposed to the final judgment on the last day. The first tip-off is apocalyptic language. Now, I want you to notice that none of these passages we've looked at that unmistakably talk about the final judgment, and I can mention two more in the Bible, one's Romans 14, the other one's 1 Corinthians 5, where it briefly refers to the judgment seat of Christ. And it says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account. But it adds no new details to what we've already seen. But when you put these passages together that unmistakably talk about the final judgment, notice the fact that none of them contain any apocalyptic language. These are all straightforward passages. The passages we've seen with the apocalyptic fireworks are the ones dealing with God intervening in history to bring judgment on some people or some nation. That's what we see in the Old Testament. That's what we see in the Olivet Discourse. So apocalyptic language is a tip-off that you're dealing with a temporal judgment, not the last day. The second thing that is a tip-off is time frames or a sense of imminence. The idea that the judgment concerned is going to occur, for example, within the lifetimes of the hearers, or that it's right around the corner, or that you need to be looking for certain signs, and when they occur, you need to take certain actions. None of these passages that unmistakably talk about the final judgment contain that kind of language. Third, another tip-off is language of non-individual judgment. Language of non-individual judgment. Let me give an example of what I'm talking about. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus warns the cities of Judea, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you have been done in ancient Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." What kind of judgment is Jesus talking about here? A judgment that is city by city. This is not a judgment that is individual heart by individual heart. The final judgment is not city by city. It's not country by country or nation by nation. It is person by person. Secrets of the heart by secrets of the heart. And so when you start seeing that you're talking about judgments of cities or nations or that kind of thing, that is a tip-off that you're not talking about the final judgment. Now, as we conclude this mini-series on the kingdom, I just want to leave you by taking courage in this view of human history that we're given from the resurrection of Jesus in 30 AD all the way until the last day. History, the way the Bible presents it, is that history is not a stalemate between Jesus and the devil. It is not Jesus trading the devil chess pieces back and forth to maintain some time so Jesus can smuggle a few of Satan's souls across the border to heaven. That's not what's going on. The kingdom of God and the history presented to us in the Bible, it's not a case where the devil wins in history, but Jesus wins in eternity. It is not a case where the devil wins on earth, but Jesus wins in heaven. The picture we're given again and again in the Bible is Jesus wins. Jesus wins everywhere. Jesus wins on the earth. Jesus wins in heaven. Jesus wins in history. And Jesus wins in eternity. It's not a stalemate. It's not going along trading down the chess pieces so Jesus gets tired and knocks the chess board to the air and says, "That's it." That's not what happens. He wins. Jesus wins. He wins everywhere by virtue of the cross and the resurrection from the dead. And the fact that He wins means that we win. And this is what has to govern us. If we're governed by what we see with our eyes rather than His Word to us, then we're not going to be faithful disciples. We're not going to be His faithful soldiers serving Him in His kingdom. Because once again, it's not about what we can do. It's about what Jesus can do. And let me tell you, Jesus can do anything. Jesus can cause a revival at any time. Jesus can turn around the worst ruler, the worst of the worst. You know, Paul's an example of that. Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners, and he wasn't just being maudlin. He was being serious. He said, I was killing Christians. Jesus saved him, and it wasn't hard. And it didn't take long. Jesus can act. He can turn things around. He can do what he wants to do. But the important thing is that we believe what he tells us. And we don't just look with our eyes. If we look with our eyes, we're going to be like Israel on the shores of Canaan, on the shores of the Jordan, looking across into Canaan the first time. They go in and they go, boy, it is a land of milk and honey. It sure is. But we can't take it. We can't take it. And then when you look at the enemy and you begin to have fear and you begin to judge by your eyes, you know what happens? Your eschatology begins to change. You begin to get a very sophisticated and complicated eschatology. You begin to go, well, Jesus, you know, he says we're supposed to take the land of Canaan, but it's really kind of a spiritual thing. This is kind of a spiritual concept of taking the land of Canaan, meaning conquering my own sin problems. Or we start to see the River Jordan as crossing into heaven. You've heard that. How many spirituals are based on that? The land of Canaan is heaven. Let me ask you this. Since when does heaven need to be delivered from Canaanites? Canaan is a land possessed by pagans and unbelievers that God goes and takes. That's what Canaan is. It's a picture of the earth. It's not a picture of heaven. Or we begin to say, we want to become passive in all this. You can just hear people thinking on the shores of Canaan because they go, look, there's seven nations in there. Every one of them is bigger than us. Every one of them is more powerful than us. And furthermore, the giants are in there. We can't go in there. We can't do this. You know, you turn to God and you say, well, look, you said you were going to give us the land of Canaan. Give. Give is the operative word here. You said you were going to give us the land of Canaan. That suggests to me that we sit here, you go get it, and then you give it. God said, I am giving it to you. Go get it. He said, wait, no. You get it. No, he said, I am giving it. You go get it. In other words, it's kind of like the difference between a father who wants to give his son a car and the father who wants to build a car with his son. Okay? The first father is giving his son a car. The second father is giving his son a car and himself. That's what Jesus is doing with us. He's not just giving us a kingdom. He's giving us a kingdom and himself by growing us up to be like him. So this kingdom warfare, this necessity to live by faith rather than sight, is not a problem. This is a privilege. And we have to remind ourselves of this all the time because those seven nations over there, more powerful than us, they're really there. It's not our imagination. The giants, they're really there. It's not our imagination. They really are more powerful than us. They really are. If that's what we're looking at, then we're done. It's not about what we can do. It's about what Christ can do. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.